And chairman of our board, our deacon board, David Cordray, is going to start with our prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we
Lord, as we continue in prayer, we know that it is by your sovereign will that you have brought Pastor Todd and Kaylee and Ella and Ethan to us from Colorado. Lord, we look at the circumstances. We look at how you've set everything up, and we see your fingerprints all over it. And so we trust that the man and the family that you have called, you will equip for the work that you are giving him. Lord, we look forward to what we will be and what we will become. Lord, we expect great things because we have a great God who's called us to a great mission. And so, Lord, may your will be done. May you protect his family. May you protect Todd, that he would keep first things first, that his love with you would be white hot, his relationship with you would be at the center. Lord, that his relationship with his wife and his role as a husband, his relationship with his children, his role as a father would be come in a priority over his role as a pastor. May we as a church honor that commitment. Continue to build him into the man in all areas of his life that you are calling him to be for the role that you've called him to serve in. And so, Lord, we commission him now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, would he go with your spirit wherever you call him and lead him to go? And may we go together as a team into the future as you call us to. And so we commission him under your service, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Todd, would you share a few words with us? We have, before you go, we have a little basket of cards and gifts and things like that to give you. This is from the congregation, and so you can keep these. We gave this to them in the first service, but we took it right back so they can give it to them in the second service. So this is just a way for this church to say we love you, and we look forward to how you're going to serve and be served. Thanks. Kids can be dismissed, and we are going to pray again in just a moment. But kids, you can go ahead down to Brandywine Kids Praise. Now, before we get into the Word, and by the way, we're going to be in Malachi, the book of Malachi. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Malachi. It's easy to find. Go right at the end of the Old Testament. Those few white pages between the old and the new, just flip back a little bit, You get Malachi, last book of the Old Testament that we will be looking at today. Before we do that, let me open in a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you and we thank you. We look forward to a bright future. We look forward to the things you're going to do in our future as a church. But Lord, we also look back at your faithful hand over the last many decades at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. We think of how you have raised up leaders to lead this congregation, that you have done a work in transforming people's hearts, that you've brought this church together through highs and lows, through new projects and programs, through births and deaths. And we stand as new leaders on the shoulders of those who have come before us and led so faithfully. And Lord, we think of one such man who has left us now, Bill Parsons. And Lord, we thank you for Bill. He's been a treasure here. Lord, the very sanctuary that we sit in and worship in and read your word in and proclaim your gospel in has his fingerprints all over it. The Love and Action Fund that we give to the needs of the community around us has Bill's fingerprints all over it. Lord, the culture of our staff and the structures in this church to keep the church going and moving forward have Bill's fingerprints all over it. And so, Lord, we thank you for using a faithful man for many years as a pastor and as a member of this church and as a brother in Christ here among us. We ask, Lord, that you would be with his family as they grieve his passing. May you give a special grace to them. May they honor him in living out his legacy and in their lives. And may we appreciate what it is that you have given us in a godly servant in Bill Parsons. We thank you, Lord, and to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, and in your presence is fullness of joy. And so we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. We have hope in a risen Savior, and we will end up just like him. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you and their family as well as those who have lost loved ones recently, Father. And would you be with them and give them comfort and encouragement? Lord, as we are about to go into Malachi, we ask that you would speak through your word to us today. Would you open up our hearts to receive your word? That we would not turn away from it, but we would turn toward you in humility. And Lord, you would change us because we sat under your teaching here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last weekend, I was at a wedding, actually. I had the privilege of performing a wedding for a lovely young couple. And when I do a wedding, and I say to the couple right in the beginning of the ceremony, in front of everybody, I read these words. I say, "The marriage you are about to enter is a covenant. And a covenant can be mistaken as a contract, but they are vastly different. See, a contract is built on the potential distrust of the parties involved, whereas a covenant is built on a mutual trust of each other. A contract is established in order to limit liability, while a covenant is based on unlimited responsibility for one another. A contract is easily breakable by one party or the other, but a covenant is designed to be unconditional and unbreakable." So I ask them, "Will you enter into this holy covenant with each other before God and these witnesses today? If so, answer, we will." And they always answer, "We will." And then we get to the vows, and the vows are essentially just a way of explaining that covenant, what it's going to look like, you know, the extent of that covenant. And the vows, traditional vows, and most families say is something like this, or most couples say, "I take you, so-and-so, I promise to love and to cherish you for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." That's a pretty intense covenant, isn't it? That's a pretty intense commitment. It's a solemn commitment. It's a commitment that should make you a little bit afraid, right? A little dread, appropriate dread when you hear that covenant because of how extensive it is. Oh, we go through the wedding and we get to the reception and I'm seated next to an older gentleman and his wife, and they have been married for many, many decades. I don't know, 40, 50 years, maybe more. I don't know. And I'm talking to this guy, and it was during the couples dance. This is a beautiful dance. They're dancing in the middle, and he leans over me and says, "Hey, do you think that this couple knows what they're getting into?" And I said, "Well, I tried to prepare them. I did premarital counseling. I mean, we talked about all of this, and yeah, I think so. I mean, not really. No one really does, but generally, I think so." And he says, "Their marriage is going to be far better, and at times far worse than they ever would expect." And he said, "I really hope they did enter into that covenant that you were talking about and not a contract." And he's right, isn't he? He's right because, and it's probably, by the way, why he's been able to stay together with his wife is for this length of time, is they have this kind of covenant understanding. Now, on the surface, a contractual marriage and a covenant marriage might look kind of similar. I mean, after all marriages have some expectations. You have expectations of one another, expectations of your wife and as your husband. Whether you state them or you don't, you enter in with expectations. The difference is, in a contractual marriage, when one party or the other does not meet the expectations, or is slow to meeting them, or doesn't meet them in the time or in the way that their spouse wants them to meet, then in a contractual marriage, you kind of feel like, well, hey, I can leave this. I can get out. I mean, hey, if you're not going to live up to your side, I'm not going to live up to mine. And you can get out. But in a covenant marriage, the couple commits even when the expectations aren't being met like you wanted, even when the expectations aren't being met in the time that you wanted, in the way that you wanted. In a covenant marriage, you're saying, "I'm still willing to commit to you. I'm still willing to work through these challenges together. I'm willing to work through the failures and the disappointments together. I'm still in it. I'm still in it." Now, this message is actually not a marriage message, but it is a message about the importance of a covenant, because God has entered into a covenant with his people. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we find out that God entered into this covenant relationship with his people, Israel, through Abraham. You might remember that. He introduces us to Abraham in chapter 12 and enters into this covenant. And this is a one-sided vow. He makes a one-sided vow of this covenant to Abraham. And the vow is essentially this, that he's going to bless Abraham, he's going to bless his descendants, and he's going to bless them specifically with a promised land, right? And a promised seed, a descendant who will come, the Messiah, who will come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Jacob, through the line of David, who will expand the covenant to include all the nations one day. This is the promise. This is the covenant relationship. The problem is that God entered into a covenant with a group of people who are perpetual covenant breakers. So as you read through the Old Testament, you should be asking the question, is God really going to continue, to fulfill his covenant even after that? Is God going to continue to be faithful to his covenant even after his people abandon him, and even after they run off with other gods and break all of his laws? Is God still going to fulfill his covenant? That's what we should be reading. Is God going to do this? Is he going to bring the promised land? Is he going to bring the promised seed? Is he going to be faithful to them? And we get all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And really the message of Malachi is God answering that question, saying, "Yes, I'm still in. I'm still in this covenant." That's what we want to look at for just a few minutes here this morning. This is a series we're calling Good Things Come in Little Packages. We're just looking at a few little books, one-off on each of these books. So Malachi, just a few things about Malachi. It is a book that was written likely around 450 BC. We can't know for sure. But if that dating is correct, it happened during the last part of Nehemiah's governorship, when the people started to, you know, go back to their old ways, go back to slipping into the bad habits again. We believe that that's probably when this book was written, during that Nehemiah's governorship. And it's written to the Jewish people after they've already rebuilt the temple, after they've already rebuilt the wall, and they're in the land again. And these are the last words of God written that we have, and the last time God has spoken to them for 400 years. So the next 400 years is not a prophetic word written until the fulfillment of this covenant in Jesus Christ. We get to the New Testament. All right, so this is a significant section of Scripture of what God is going to say to his people. Now, we're going to anchor our talk primarily today in the first five verses of chapter 1, because it really sets up where the whole rest of the book is going. And there's three things that we're going to see. We're first going to see God's covenant commitment, and then we're going to look at Israel's callous condition, and then we're going to end with God's perpetual proof. That is the perpetual proof of his covenant commitment. So let's look at those things today. Let's look at God's covenant commitment. It really starts in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. A prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. God opens the words of the last book of the Old Testament with these four words, I have loved you. Now, that might not seem, you know, with no context, that might not seem like a big deal, you know, it's not particularly profound or powerful maybe to you, you know, because we tend to throw the word love around quite a bit, don't we? Yeah, you know, we love our spouse or we love our kids or whatever, but we also love, you know, Chickie and Pete's crab fries. Or at least I do. We might love, you know, the latest, you know, pop song that comes out on the radio. At least until they play it like 100 times and then we hate it, right? But love for us can be kind of a fickle idea. It can be an emotion or an experience in a moment of time. Not something that is ongoing commitment in a lot of times, the way we use it. But in the context of this phrase, I have loved you, the context is coming after centuries, literally centuries of ups and downs with God and his covenant people, Israel. I mean, God has been in a relationship with these people through better and worse, hasn't he? Through sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, for richer and poorer. He has been in this relationship with his people. I mean, there have been good times. You think of the height of things, you know, the golden years, the exodus from Israel. You think of Joshua and conquering and coming into the promised land, the reigns of David and Solomon, the restoring of the land back in Nehemiah's time, right? These are awesome, you know, mountaintop experiences, good times. But he had also been with them through some really bad times, hasn't he? He was with them through the years of wandering the wilderness for 40 years when the people were stiff-necked and rebellious. He was with them when the people began to leave, the kings began to leave the worship of God and worship other gods, and he was with them through the times of the exiles. And God has remained faithful. So when God says, I have loved you, this is like a covenant renewal ceremony, right? This is like when a couple gets to 40 or 50 years into their marriage and they get back to those vows and they look each other in the eye and say, I still love you. This is what God's saying to his people here. I still love you. You know, if your son or daughter, your teenager goes out on a first date and comes back and says, I love Johnny. You as a parent might say, whoa, hold up, you know? Don't throw that word around. You know, you might really like them. You might think they're cute or you might be infatuated with them, but you can't possibly know yet whether you love them, right? That's most of our counsel to our child at that point. But if your mother or father or grandmother or grandfather, after 60 years of marriage, through ups and downs, looks each other in the eyes and says, "I still love you," that holds some weight, doesn't it? That holds some weight. And that's the kind of weight that are in the words of God as he speaks to his people. "I still love you. I'm still in it," he's saying. Well, how does Israel respond? Verse 2, they say, "How have you loved us?" Now, this is not Israel saying, "God, tell us all the ways that you love us again. We just can't wait to hear them all." This is also not, "God, I'm you know, struggling to experience your love right now." What this is, "Yeah, prove it. Yeah, right." It's coming from a place, a callous condition of their hearts. And we know that's true because God begins to poke at and he pries at what's really going on in their heart in really the next four chapters. He addresses this problem in the book of Malachi. He says the priests have become callous in their sacrifices and their teaching of the law. He points out that the priests began to accept no longer pure animal sacrifices, which were required according to the law, the perfect animal, because God is worth it, right? So we need to have a perfect animal. Instead, they would accept the lame and sort of the leftover animals for sacrifice, basically saying, you know, we're okay with giving God our leftovers. Tells you something about their heart, doesn't it? Not only the priests, but the people became callous in their marriage covenants, their marriage commitments. They began marrying foreign women who were idol worshipers, the very thing that was excluded in the law. Why? Not because God is against ethnicity and a multi-ethnic culture. In fact, he calls us to that as a covenant people, but because the people of that day would have been women, wives, men who would have been worshiping false gods and would have drawn the heart of the people away. But also, they were divorcing their Israelite wives. They had a contractual relationship with their Israelite wives, and so they were saying, "Hey, you know what? If this woman doesn't meet my expectation, gone. I'm sending her away." Their hearts were callous. God was calling them out. The people became callous in their giving. They neglected the tithe. That's the 10% of their income that they were to give to the work of the temple and the Levites. They stopped giving, revealing the condition of their heart. The people became callous in their worship and their service to God. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 14, it really sums up the attitude, the mentality of the people. It says this: "The people were saying to God, 'It is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements?'" You see what they're saying? In other words, in their callousness, they convinced themselves that obeying God just doesn't pay off. It's just not worth it. I'd rather do my own thing. And that statement really sums up the problem. They were basically saying, "God is not giving me what I want, when I want, how I want it, and so therefore, I'm out. God isn't meeting all my expectations, and so he doesn't really love me." This is the attitude of the people. They had a contractual relationship with their spouses, and they had a contractual relationship with God. You know, in a marriage relationship, if your marriage relationship is just focusing on what God, I'm sorry, if your marriage relationship is just focusing on what your spouse can do for you, if your marriage relationship is just focusing on how they can fulfill and meet your needs, that's not love. Love is when you're primarily concerned about meeting the needs of your spouse, not having your needs met. It's about wanting to love and be in a relationship with your spouse, not what can you do for me lately. So that's not love. That's selfishness, right? And so God wanted their hearts. God wanted to be in a relationship with them. God was saying, I thought you just wanted to be with me. Instead, they wanted his stuff. See, the problem was not that God wasn't fulfilling his covenant, it's that the people were neglecting theirs. God was not absent in his love for the people. The people began to hide and callous their hearts from God. That was the real problem. Now, it's easy to judge the Israelites, isn't it? Don't we just love to go back in the Old Testament and go, these guys are a bunch of idiots. I would never do that, right? Really, when we read the Old Testament, it should be like holding a mirror to ourselves. Because how often are we just as callous? How often do we sometimes say, oh, God must not love me because, you know, he hasn't given me what I wanted. You know, I have this longing, this desire, and God hasn't given to it. He must not love me. Or in the callousness of our hearts, we look at, we really did an examination of our lives, and we look at how we live and the other things that rival God's affection and love in our life. Aren't we, in many ways, like the Israelites? Well, how will God respond? God says, I'm still in this covenant. I'm still in it. The people respond, prove it. How does God respond back? Maybe not like you'd think. Let's look at God's perpetual proof of his love, his covenant love. Look at verse 2. God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declared the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Strange answer to the question, how have you loved us, isn't it? Does it seem a little odd to you? What God is saying, he's answering them, he's saying, hey, you want to know, you want me to prove how much I love you? Exhibit A, Jacob and Esau. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, at the very beginning. And he takes a look at the very beginning of the covenant. Really, it's not even yet the beginning because the covenant started with Abraham. Now, let's back up. Let's talk about Abraham, the grandfather of Jacob and Esau. Who was Abraham? Was Abraham a good Jew? No, there wasn't a such thing as a Jew yet. Was he a good Christian? No such thing as a good Christian yet. Who was Abraham? He was an idol worshiper. He did not worship Yahweh. It says in Joshua that Abraham and his people worshiped other gods. And yet God called Abraham out of his idol worship. And he said, I am entering into this covenant with you to bless you, to give you a land, to give you a promised seed. I'm going to show my covenant love toward you. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, two twins, the two mentioned here. Who? Esau and Jacob. And so when he's mentioning Jacob and Esau, what is he saying here? When he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? What's he saying? He's saying, couldn't I have chosen to bless Esau instead of Jacob? Could not I have entered my covenant with Esau instead of Jacob, who's your father, right? You people of Israel. In fact, according to you know, birthright, birth order, Esau came first. And yet God chose Jacob. So when it says, by the way, in Hebrew, God loved Jacob, when he says, I have loved Jacob, that is, he's talking about in Hebrew, the covenantal promises, the covenantal love of God. He's saying, I have chosen to enter into a covenant with you. I've chosen you, Jacob. Esau, however, I have hated. And we get really uncomfortable with that word. We teach our children that's a bad word, and rightly so. But in Hebrew, do you understand that when he's saying, I've hated Esau, he is saying that I have chosen not to enter into a covenant with him. I have chosen not to give my grace upon him and my mercy and my forgiveness upon him. He's not part of the covenant. Now, you might say, okay, well, Well, why is that? Well, maybe it's because, you know, God looked at Jacob and Esau. He looked at their life and he saw that Jacob was a good person and did good things and obeyed him. And Esau was a bad person and he did bad things and he didn't obey him. And so that's why. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Listen to what Paul says. Listen carefully. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is a direct quote from Malachi. What's Paul saying? He's saying God neither favored one or the other because of anything that they did. God did not enter into a covenant with Jacob because he was somehow good or better than Esau. In fact, if you really look at Jacob and Esau, you find out neither of them were really good boys. These were both troublemaking boys. These were not, the most obedient kind of guys. These guys were troublemakers. In fact, you could even argue that Jacob was actually worse than Esau in a lot of ways. And yet God chose them before they had done anything. See, they both deserve God's wrath because they were rebellious and wicked and godless. God chose to give mercy and grace to Jacob. Really, a picture of this is maybe what we might experience like in an orphanage, right? You think of an orphanage situation. Here's what God didn't do. God didn't go into an orphanage and look at the kids, you know, all running around and say, oh, look at this one. This one over here, he's ripping wings off of bugs and lighting them on fire. Okay, I'm not going to choose that one. This one, oh, this one's pulling a kid's hair out and punching another kid. Okay, I'm not going to. Oh, this one's over here reading the Bible and singing I Love Jesus. I'm going to pick that one. That's not the picture of what happened. The picture is God going to a mother who's still pregnant with twins and saying, I'm going to take the one on the left, you know? God did not choose Israel. God did not choose Jacob based on merit. He chose them unconditionally. And so what is he saying? Why is he saying? He's saying, hey, you want to know the proof of my love for you? I didn't choose you because you were good or you were better or anything like that. I chose you because I chose you. I chose you because I loved you freely and unconditionally. Now, all this talk of election, all this talk of choosing makes us a little nervous, doesn't it? Does it make you a little nervous? If you're listening to the message, you should feel a little nervous. Maybe if you missed the last 20 minutes, you know, you feel okay. But it should make us a little nervous. I mean, especially in our modern day sensibilities. It's kind of awkward to talk about these things. It raises all kinds of questions because, you know, it sounds unfair, doesn't it? Sounds unfair. We like merit in America. We like, you know, you perform and, you know, you get your reward. We like that system. It makes sense. It's logical to us. Yeah, God doesn't operate like us. You know, much ink has been spilled over this issue over the last few centuries. A lot of books have been written. And so I'm not going to try to untangle this thing in the next 10 minutes together in one message. I will say I believe both God's sovereign election and man's responsibility are both true. How they work out in eternity is really God's decision. But both are true. However, this passage of Scripture is highlighting in big letters for us, God is sovereign in his election. God is unconditional. God makes choice. It's highlighted in order to demonstrate proof of his covenant love. He's saying, in spite of your behavior, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your perpetual covenant breaking, even when you haven't loved me back, I'm still in it. And the proof goes all the way back to the covenant. But it doesn't end there. He doesn't just look back to demonstrate his covenant love. He actually looks forward as well. At the end of the book, we get to chapter 4, and there's this little prophecy in there. And this little prophecy, it says this, verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. You will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Verse 4, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." Say, what in the world does this mean? I don't think the people knew at that time what it meant. It was a future promise, but this promise begins to be, partially at least, fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. In fact, Scripture quotes this passage, this very passage, and say, John the Baptist is fulfilling this passage. He is the Elijah figure, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing repentance of the people, reconciling relationships, parents and children. This was a promise that God will indeed fulfill his covenant. It's coming. It's coming. He is still in it. So we want to close to ask the question, what about you and me? You might be here today, and you might ask, or you might wonder, you know, does God really love me? And what's the proof of that love? How do I know he loves me? And if he does love me, how do I know it's not a contractual, performance-based love? I mean, is it really this one of these covenant loves that you're talking about? Let's talk about that for a couple of minutes. How do you know God loves you? What's the proof? Huh. John 15, 13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." That is the pinnacle, if you would, of love. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. In fact, he even goes further than that. Romans chapter 5, 8. "But God demonstrates," you want proof of his love? "God demonstrates his love for us in this way, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Not only just when we were friends, he died for us when we were at our worst. Jesus went into the orphanage and he looked at the kids pulling the wings off of the bugs and the ones that are hitting the kids. And he looked at all, you know, the bad kids and the good kids. He says, "I'll take them. I'll take them." He loves you. And his election is not based on your performance. His choosing of you is not based on your religious works or your innate goodness, but because he chose to love you. That's it. None of us will get to heaven and say, "Man, I've just done such an amazing job. God, you are lucky to have me." We'll get to eternity only by the merits of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so God extends his covenant love. We are recipients of that covenant of Jacob. We are recipients of that because in Christ he expanded the covenant to include us today. All nations and tribes. There will be people in heaven of all nations and tribes and tongues. They're worshiping God on his throne. You say, "Well, how do I know it's not a contract? How do I know it's not? How do I know it's covenant love?" Let me give you a text that you can look at and maybe put on a mirror. This is God's marriage vows to you, okay? This is his marriage vows of his covenant. Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the vow he made to you. That's the vow he will commit to you. If you are here, friend, and you are doubting whether or not God loves you, what are you looking to for your proof? Are you looking for your latest performance? Oh, man, you're going to ride an awful wave if you're looking to that. Are you looking to, you know, whether or not God has satisfied every single one of your expectations or your desires? And that's not going to hold weight. Are you looking to the cross of Christ for proof? That's where we need to look. God loves you unconditionally. May that melt our heart. May that turn callous hearts, if we have a callous heart in here this morning, may that turn us to say, I want to love a God like that. I don't want to be rebellious to a God like that. I want to be in a relationship with a God like that. May it cause you to want to pursue him more today. You know, this communion table, this Lord's Supper, is essentially a covenant renewal ceremony, a marriage covenant renewal ceremony. It's God saying, I still do. I'm still in. And it's us saying, yes, we are still into this covenant as well. Because as we partake of the body of Christ, the symbol of the body of Christ in the bread, as we partake in the cup, the symbol of his blood shed for us, it's us coming to those vows once again, saying, I still do. God will never break that covenant with us. May you take just